When I look at Jesus and we find him raising Lazarus from the dead, he brings hope out of despair. He speaks meaning and purpose into Mary and Martha's lives. That's just one example, but that's the chief sign prior to the ultimate sign of Jesus being raised bodily from the dead in John's gospel. But when I look at this idea of the word bringing meaning and purpose and life to us, I just find that it's miraculous that this book that I look over and over and over again, this Gospel of John, that it's a book that while I understand it, I've yet to come to understand it. I feel that there's so much more there than what I have come to comprehend from the heart. I might understand it intellectually, but it's only as Jesus continues to transform me through my life experiences that I'm really coming to enter into it. Not simply where it's changing my thinking, but it's changing, as you had talked about at the beginning of the show, my imagination, where I see all of life bound up with him, that it really is transformative. And if I could just draw attention to this idea of the hour of glory. No doubt we'll get into that a little bit later, but it's this week where we celebrate yes. that hour of glory. And so often I settle for 15 minutes of fame trying to gain something, but it's often something that's fleeting, that is not truly life-giving, but life-taking. And I find that Jesus continues to move into my life, continuing to remove my heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh, where he's causing me to find my contentment, my satisfaction, my all-sufficiency in relationship to him. And that's truly life-giving. So I hope I'm making sense of this, but it's in those quiet moments. It's in those times of profound difficulty where we find despair, where we're finding pain and suffering, that we're often going to find Jesus most at work and transforming our hearts and finding in him our all-sufficiency. To me, that's the life-giving word who is Jesus. And that's what I'm trying to get at in this book. And it's just amazing to me how I understand it, and yet I'm finding that I haven't come to understand it at all. And he keeps working on me and speaking life into me, and often using the difficulties of my life, as you were articulating in that story at the beginning of your program. Does that make sense, Father? Yes,
yeah, it does, because one of the points I was attempting to make today in my own homily was that memory is such a precious gift from God, and that's why the loss of it, as we're seeing with Alzheimer's patients, is so difficult, because in memory, we go back to events that we articulated at the time. There was probably some vocal expression that took place around them, not always, but those words have remained with us, and we go back to them because they've been life-changing, and yet we go back to them, but we bring so much new to them because of what has happened to us since last time we thought about them, about that event, or in whether it was then or whether it is now, we just bring a new reality to it. And so the words that are living and active, that are creative, continue to speak to us.
Absolutely.
So it's almost as if, though, God's creative act didn't happen just then, but we continue to benefit from it today.
Absolutely.
Through grace. And I think we continue to benefit from the ways in which God entered our lives, each in a very personal way, and you talk about them in a very beautiful way in terms of what your life used to be like, and I can speak about mine that way, but boy, it continues to bring new reality to those words, and so much is true then. Also, what we call the Gospels, or the God's words in the Bible, can speak to us in new ways, always the same and yet ever new. And
amen.
You say that you write so beautifully, we live in the spiritual darkness of self-delusion. As a result, we cannot tolerate real love when it touches our hearts. And I think that's why many people can't believe God loves them. You continue, we can settle for love as a commodity. We can even make a compartment for love, But God as love, revealed in the person of Jesus, will not allow us to commodify or compartmentalize him, and so we kill him, which is what we do to so many people. We can't stand their goodness because we don't think we have that goodness, and so we want to kill them. But what happens, and you write later, Jesus climbs into our skin, assuring us that God understands us. Jesus climbs into our skin. And here, of course, you're talking about God becoming man. It's almost as if Jesus has read Atticus Finch's words in To Kill a Mockingbird. Quote, "If you can learn a simple trick, you'll get along a lot better with all kind of folks. You never really understand a person until you consider things from his point of view, until you climb into his skin and walk around in it." Wow, such wisdom there. And to apply that to Jesus then, and our becoming one with him. But in order for that to happen, you point out that we need to understand the difference between the egg-headed God and the soft-hearted God in Jesus. Tell a bit about that distinction.
Well, I think that the best way to go at it is through the story that I use, namely of one of my brightest, most brilliant students that I had had. And he had found his sense of identity growing up by way of knowing everything there was to know, so to speak. He was incredible in math and in other spheres of learning. And when it came to the Christian life, he was a great apologist. But he would often, as he would reflect back later to me, find his greatest satisfaction in his early years before really meeting Jesus, even though he had been raised in a strong Christian context. But he had found his satisfaction in showing non-believers how they failed to measure up and how he was able to debate and beat them in debate and in discussions and showing, in a sense, his own moral superiority. And yet he realized, as we continued to interact over God's Word, that a lot of this was simply a cover to keep God away from really penetrating his heart. He was finding his identity and his significance by way of these theological and philosophical abstractions, and they weren't penetrating his heart. And when he realized that God's love does not tolerate him, but so tenaciously comes close and overturns him and is to be internalized in such a way that it shows him that the emperor has no clothes, if I could draw that draw from that story, that he was naked before God's gaze and sensed his real need, and that God wanted to clothe him with his love. He realized that he had been trying to put up walls against God to find his identity by way of his own productions and all that he could accomplish, realizing that it was grace and mercy and that God was offering that to him. And when he realized that, he said, even as a seminary student, he believed that he came to Christ, even in his first year of seminary, yes, that as God's love so transformed his thinking and transformed his life, because he was boasting now in God rather than what he could bring to the table. And so that was how I was getting at it. He could articulate the doctrine of the Trinity, but he hadn't experienced the Trinity. And he had a place for God. He had a compartment for God. But God isn't satisfied with compartments. I'm so thankful that God does not tolerate us. There's a place for tolerance in a world of hate. But I'm so thankful that God did not say, "For God so tolerated the world that he chose not to send his son." But that God's word says, "For God so loved the world, even a world that hated him." Mm-hmm. God came close, and in his tenacity, in his sacrificial love, he broke through that hostility so as to transform us. And that's an ongoing reality in all of our lives of how God continues to break through. So it's not the egg-headed God of theological abstractions, but again, the triune God, where God calls us to participate in his life, to participate in that transformation of his grace and truth and his love.
And I would confess that there is a sense in which I only came to Christ in the seminary also, because I had my doubts as to whether or not I was being, quote-unquote, called to the priesthood. And what flows into that thought is your second chapter, where you speak about we find Jesus making connections with various individuals and communities, and he never engages them in a rote manner. Well, I know from what you've said in your book that Jesus doesn't engage you in a rote manner, and he hasn't and doesn't engage me in a rote manner, but rather, as you point out, and here we're talking about the biblical context, he reveals his glory in completely different ways. And the only way you write that we can find meaning and purpose in life is to accept Jesus as God's grace and truth in all of their fullness. And when that happens, Jesus then is revealed to us as larger than life. And that John the Baptist was one of them. You talk about Dr. John Perkins as your greatest living hero. I want to ask about him in just a second. But you point out that we all need heroes, but in our search for him as followers of Christ, we need to go in search of saints in a culture overcrowded with celebrities. We have lots of celebrities. We're making them all the days, every day, but yet we're losing sense of those who are saints. And I'm not talking about people in my tradition have been declared to be that, but the people we meet in our daily life. And such a person for you is Dr. John Perkins. Tell us about your greatest living hero.
Dr. John Perkins is an African-American man, civil rights leader from the state of Mississippi. And Dr. Perkins is around 80 years of age, advisor to several U.S. presidents on matters of poverty and racism over the years. But what really strikes me is that he really is a good window into the heart of God and into the heart of Christ. And I share briefly in the book about how in a culture of celebrity where people are drawing attention to themselves, what we need are saints who are causing us to look through them to others. And I know in your tradition, it's a profound explication of the Christian faith when you have people like St. Francis who really are windows into the heart of Christ. And that's what I find in this John Perkins. And just in the book, I talk about how I asked him to share with me what it's like 40 years after his near-fatal beating in Mississippi by some white police officers, you know, to tell me what it's like for him now in the state of Mississippi many years after that event. And he said, well, now in the state of Mississippi, I'm really seen as a famous person, as a hero. And he said, you know, it's as if I created the word reconciliation and the like. You know, he just started chuckling. That's how the newspapers will refer to him, as this powerful force of reconciliation. He said, but when I look at how much I've done in terms of my fame, quote unquote, for the poor, how many houses is my fame that I've gained? How much has it done for the poor? How many houses has it built for the poor? He says, I realize my fame hasn't built any houses for the poor, so I don't put too much stock in my fame. That's really well grounded. I mean, he's not captured by the status and the accolades that he's received in the state or nationally and internationally. He's grounded because he's identifying with the people, and he's always, every time I interact with him, whether it's in Bible studies or him speaking in large group settings or in whatever the context, always bringing it back to Christ and bringing it back to the poor. So he's relational in his orientation rather than bringing it back to himself. And he's a window, not a celebrity in that ultimate sense of self-reference, but really bearing witness to Christ. And just like John the Baptist, we must become less, Christ must become more. And that's not simply a statement, it's a reality of our joy is found in bearing witness to him because he is our life. We find our meaning as we participate in him. Participation, not simply this idea of understanding, but really to enter in and abide in that reality of Jesus. And that's what comes through loud and clear to me from John's gospel, as this fisherman was transformed from a son of thunder into the beloved disciple.
And John the Evangelist, he writes, never send subliminal messages. Everything is filled with a power of suggestion, and everything becomes clear in due course. And you, in reflecting on the section, you point out that Jesus knew how to have a good time. And you reflect on the wedding feast at Cana. Indeed, he did know how to do that. But then what follows after that is he crashes the party in the temple in Jerusalem. And it reflects then the fact of what we do. We try to trinketize him, you say today. We try to package him. And you raise the question that all of us probably should ask. Do you wonder what Jesus would do if he walked through some of our church doors today, and you reflect on what it means to be born again? There's so much to talk about here. I'm going crazy because we're coming up against a break again, and we're only on the second chapter. We're not going to get through the whole book, of course. One could never do that, and I can't even touch the richness. We could do one chapter. But if you set down the phone and pick it up in 10 minutes, we'll start this all over again. I'm going to move in a little bit more to what it is we're experiencing this week. But I'd like you to reflect for us on this quote from John Lennon, which you do in your book, when he said on March 4th, 1966, Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue about that. I'm right, and I will be proved right. We're more popular than Jesus now. I don't know which will go first, rock and roll or Christianity. Jesus was all right, but his disciples were thick and ordinary. It's them twisting it that ruins it for me. And you briefly say you want to make your life's ambition to prove John Lennon wrong, but in part proving him right. Tell us what you mean by that.
Well, we would see that Jesus looms large, and not myself, not us. He says that the disciples are thick, and I think we need to make sure that it's Jesus we're drawing attention to, not ourselves. And as I say in that particular essay, we need to be content and satisfied with playing backup, and that Jesus is the lead guitarist and the lead vocalist. And that's in part how I think we can prove Lennon right and wrong, by playing backup, not trying to take Jesus's place, because that appears in a discussion of the rock star theme, and he must become greater, I must become less. So I don't think John Lennon would be satisfied with my approach. I don't think one can ever say, I'm fine with Jesus. Ultimately, it's got to be a lot more than fine with him. He's got to captivate our imaginations and be our all in all. And yet I think that it's really a matter of getting out of Jesus's way for us, that we really make sure he's on center stage, not ourselves.
And you write, I know Jesus will outlast the Beatles, Elvis, and rock and roll, but will he outlast our egos? We must delight in playing backup like John the Baptist rather than posing as rock stars. Staying in tune and sticking to the beat, we must resist the urge to take over as lead singer or to interrupt the chorus line to play guitar solo in Jesus's band. He just bringing the culture into it is so effective. You talk about the woman at the well. We could probably spend an hour just talking about that one incident that Jesus gives her hope and promising her living water. And she had an unquenchable thirst for love. She didn't really know how to direct it. But Jesus knows her story, knew her story, but he also knows our story and still loves us, as you point out. But if we want to be free, we must surrender control of our lives to him. And you begin this section about the monkeys. We must let go of the peanuts in the jar that Peter had to learn to do that. Speak a little bit about that image and what we can learn from it.
Right. Well, you know, the story goes that if you want to catch a monkey, put a peanut in a jar or something like that. Put a peanut in a jar where the opening's big enough for a monkey to get its paw in or its claws in. But once they once the monkey seizes hold of the peanut, they're not able to get their hand or their claws out. And we often function in that same way. We won't let go. We'll grasp and we'll clutch, we'll claw, and we won't let go. And the opening's not big enough for us to pull our hand out of the jar. And we go through life often grasping, clenching, clutching, clawing. And that's certainly true of my life. You know, I that's what I'm getting at, is that more and more as his love penetrates my life, and often through my hardships, often through difficulties, is where I find that we're going to find him showing up most profoundly. And he teaches us to listen during those dark hours and in those silent times, just being with my parents in their times of silence and of ill health, just watching how God's love shows through that in the midst of their pain and difficulties. It's radical to me, and I think that God is in the process of opening up our clenched fist so that we're not trying to seize hold of it and make him fit into our system, as I think that in the religious establishment of John's gospel, they were willing to make a place for Jesus. Nicodemus says, we know you're a teacher sent from God. You couldn't do these things unless God were with you. But Nicodemus himself had to be born from above, to be born again, and he is transformed. But it's always a matter of, okay, God, we can make a place for you. You're going to have to abide by our rules. You're going to have to fit into things as we set them up in terms of my daily calendar, my schedule, my career. And God won't play that game. And I'm thankful he won't play that game with me. But I'm a slow learner. And I continue to approach life so often with a clenched fist rather than an open hand. And as I come to trust God more, I'm willing to slowly open my hand more and more and let go of the peanut. Yes. And again, it's crazy how we so often clutch on to things that lack such significance in comparison with Christ. And it sounds good, maybe, the way I say it, but I know it's challenging me every day. And I am thankful that, as with you, Father, as you were sharing how God continues to move in your life, and God is continuing to move in my life, and I'm saying this Jesus is all-encompassing and amazing, and I need him more and more, and he's causing me to open up my clenched fist.
And another way in which you write that in your book, The Gospel of John, Jesus dies with a question on his lips, with no answer coming this side of the grave. He dives with open hands because he knows this much. In life and in death, regardless of what happens, he is in his Father's hands. Total submission, total trust, total death to himself. Quote, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Close quote. Jesus is able to let go even of life itself because he trusts in his Father, and so he places his life and destiny in the Father's hands. I lay myself there, entrusting myself to the loving care of Jesus and his Father. Death held Jesus in its monkey-fisted grasp in the tomb, and death will hold each of us there too, only to be blown away. Jesus's death, our deaths, his question and our questions may be closed chapters, but the book is still open, and we can only turn life's pages with open hands. Third chapter, reactions and rejection. Tell us why John 6, you believe, is a key turning point in John's gospel.
Well, as you know, at the beginning of the chapter, there's the sense in which he's the new Moses, and there are these fulfillment themes where as great as Moses was, or as great as Abraham was, or as great as other Hebrew Scriptures figures were, Jesus is the fullness. In him is the fullness of life. And so he feeds the 5,000. They want to make him king, and he withdraws. And then later, they are asking for more, and he says, you know, you must eat my body and drink my blood. And that's scandalous to them. He's trying to get them beyond settling for the happy meal, as I talk about it, which doesn't last. And while he's more than willing to give them food for daily sustenance, and these were people who probably only had one pair of clothing and were in great need in many respects, and Jesus was so compassionate and wanting to care for the people, and so he feeds them. But he says, don't leave it there. Go beyond simply that food, which will only last for a few hours. Go for the joyful meal, which is his life, his body, his blood, which we have through faith and trusting in him, namely him. He is our life. And yet many of his disciples, these learners, these followers, are scandalized by it. It's a hard teaching. Who can accept this? And Jesus isn't their father's Oldsmobile kind of Messiah. He's basically saying to them that I am a dead and bloodied Messiah. I am not going to fulfill the expectations you have for me, but my father's expectations, which are the death that awaits him and what will follow from that, the resurrection. So it's a turning point because most of his disciples abandon them. They grumble, they stumble over his teaching, and then Jesus turns to the 12 and says, will you too, the 12, also leave me? And yet Peter says, you alone have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go? And that's the mark of a true disciple, someone who accepts the hard teachings of Christ. And you sense this desperation in Peter, which is a beautiful desperation. He's desperate for Christ. And I love that about Peter. In the midst of his brokenness and such, yet he's raw in his love for Christ and just embrace, holding on to Christ and Christ holding on to them. But it's a key transition point because most of the disciples leave, and then I go on to talk about a failed candidacy in chapter 7, that things are starting to look as if they're not going to turn out in a way that seems all that favorable to Jesus in terms of all the messianic ambitions that everyone had for him. He's going to do it his father's way, and his hour is not their hour. His glory looks very different from ours, and that's what he's causing us to enter into more and more, his hour of glory, not our 15 minutes of fame.
And of course, many of us would be like the people in the crowd, as you've pointed out. They follow Jesus around in search of an endless supply of free Happy Meals. We're always looking for those coupons in the paper so we can get them cheaper. They're not seeking him as an end in himself, but as a means to an end. And as you've noted, the crowds don't want to accept Jesus is greater than Moses. They want him to compete. And what they wanted, you point out, is they wanted stuff. It's almost like people only give to causes sometimes so they can get some stuff in return. Mm-hmm. Like it's not free. And you're right, we use relationships for what they can do for us and what they can get us, but not for what we give to others and receive from them. We keep our distance from intimacy and trust through our cynicism and calloused heart. So many people just don't want to be hurt, and they'll do anything, say anything to prevent from being loved again, because they just feel that what happened to them before, once again, here's memory, might happen again. And that's why the Jesus story is so important. Mm. It's not just their story, but they need to connect their story, relate their story to the Jesus story to find out how indeed it really can turn out. But as you point out, that imagining life in view of the light of God's true love poured out in Christ's sacrifice is a matter of life and death, and the deliverance will have to come from outside the simulated world of the Matrix, or so it is with us. And tell us about the image of the Matrix that you use, that things are not as they appear. Nicodemus had to find this out.
Right, with Nicodemus there in John chapter 7, he comes out and basically challenges his peer group. You know, John chapter 3, following from John chapter 2, there's no break in the text, so I'm backing up here a minute. But in John 2, it says Jesus did not entrust himself to anyone because he knew what was in a man's heart or a person's heart. There came a man from the Pharisees, his name was Nicodemus. And, you know, Nicodemus may have been coming to Jesus as a representative of his peer group from the Sanhedrin, the key council, a leading Pharisee. Maybe he came to give Jesus two thumbs up, as Siskel and Ebert might, but Jesus doesn't accept their glory, doesn't accept their praise, and he says, you must be born from above. We speak of what we know, and you need to respond, Nicodemus. You need to receive this life-transforming hope, this message that I give you, and to receive Jesus, to receive me, Jesus says to him. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and that's always a key theme in John's gospel of night and day, and Judas goes out and it is night. And here in John 7, Nicodemus is in a discussion with the other leaders, and he says to them, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? Because they're basically condemning Jesus without really giving him a fair hearing. And he's starting to sense something's wrong here. Not everything is as they appear or as it appears, and that's what's going on with the religious council, that while they look to be the bearers of truth and justice, John wants us to see that Jesus is truly the light, and he is speaking into their darkness, and they're reacting and rejecting that. And things are not as they appear, and that's what the movie The Matrix is about, is that things are not as they appear. And with Jesus, everything looks different, and he turns our world upside down and inside out. So that's what I'm trying to get at there, and helping us to see things as they truly are.